Turn once again to Faith's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. And tonight we're going to look to the example of Moses. Moses was a great leader among God's people, and he's rightly revered by both Jews and Christians. As we've already read in Hebrews 3, he was indeed faithful in all God's house, one of the Lord's choicest servants. But his faith didn't just appear one day, nor did it arise in a vacuum. He was rather nurtured and developed in faith over time, and always, it seems, in the context of meaningful interaction with others, his immediate family members, his foreign adversaries, some of whom you recall he grew up around, and his own countrymen, those who supported him as well as those who criticized him. So as far as trust in God was concerned, it wasn't just faithful Moses who shined brightly. It was also his believing parents and a massive multitude of ordinary Israelites who followed behind him. Now, the Old Testament orbit of faith even pulled in one notable non-Israelite, a woman we learn of rather questionable moral character, strange to say, who was also inducted into the Hall of Faith because of her demonstrated belief in action. So even though it might not seem historically precise to speak in this way, since we're drawing from the Old Testament after all, I want to preach this evening about faith in the church. That is, faith among God's gathered people, not just among individual believers. So beginning at verse 23 of this great faith chapter, we read this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Why do we need faith in the church of the living God? And what principles do we need to apply every bit as much as they did, that is, the Israelites, though we experience a different kind of deliverance from bondage and are looking forward to an altogether better promised land? What can we take from these Old Testament examples, all of the ones involved around Moses, including him, and even those who came after, that is applicable to our life in the church today? Well, I want to suggest that faith promotes 5 benefits among us as the body of Christ. By no means is this a comprehensive list, but at least these are the things that we glean from what we read here in Hebrews 11. First of all, faith quiets our fears, does it not? I heard that in some of the prayers that were offered tonight, didn't you? Faith quiets our fears. Verse 23 refers to the faith of Moses' parents. Amram and Jochebed were their names. Just in case you're planning on playing Bible trivia later on this week, and you'll know those two. Those were his parents. They had reason to fear because Pharaoh had issued an edict that every male baby born to the Hebrews was to be killed. You see, the king had himself grown fearful of the rapid multiplication of the enslaved people, so he instituted this murderous population control measure. But his parents had defied the king's edict along with the Hebrew midwives, according to Exodus. By the way, the names of those midwives were Shiphrah and Puah, just in case you need to know those. when you're playing your game this week. At any rate, Moses' parents saw that he was beautiful, and they feared God's displeasure more than the Pharaoh's wrath, so they hid him for 3 months. They said, "We're not going to do what the king has commanded because we believe that there is a greater king that we serve." They did this once again, we're told, by faith. Whatever else they believed, they trusted in God's word to their forefathers that their people would indeed become a great nation, numerically and otherwise. So why would they allow this to happen? That would take somebody else and the potential next generation away from them. They believed in God's promise, and so they acted. That faith that they had in the Lord who had made the promise, his faithfulness, quieted their fears and set them in the right perspective. What is it today that we as the church corporately might fear? Have you thought about that? We might say, with our brothers and sisters around the world, we could fear direct persecution. Now, we've not experienced that at all to the degree that some have we? And I'm thankful for that. But it also shows us just why we sometimes are so weak, because we've not had our faith tested like others have, who have been servants of the Lord Jesus and sharers of the gospel in the face of real physical persecution and sometimes even imprisonment and death. We, of course, sometimes fear social ridicule. That's something that many churches just bow to. They just say, well, we don't want to do anything that's going to offend anybody, so we'll just kind of water down the message and keep our requirements light so that folks will still respect us socially. We can fear a negative image. Some of the churches that I've known most about, I mean, throughout my whole life, ever since I was a child, the ones that have had the most difficulty getting in line with what God was doing are those who have desired to make more of an image, to present a picture or a facade, rather than actually let their faith make a daily difference in their living. Sometimes the church fears its loss of influence or its cultural credibility. This is the kind of church that will sell out to political aims rather than seeking the glory of Jesus and the biblical truth, rather than some kind of influence in society. And a church, even a good godly church, can sometimes fall into the fear of limited resources. We don't have enough to do what God's called us to do. Now, I could list a whole bunch more, and these don't even include the things that individual Christians can fear, but as a church even, we can fear, we can learn to fall into these kinds of fears. Faith is the answer to that. Not faith that we have, but faith in whom we have believed. He's the one, and we've again, even tonight, we've prayed and acknowledged that he is our stay. But faith does more than charm our fears or bid our sorrows cease, as the hymn writer said. Second, it defines our decisions. When you as a Christian committed yourself to Jesus as Lord, you said, "You're the boss. You're the one that I must please, that I want to please with every decision that I make." But even as a body of believers who are often called upon to make decisions about which direction we'll go, how we'll expend our resources, what things we'll emphasize, and so on, we need to have a system by which we can measure exactly how those decisions are made. And faith does that. When I say it defines our decisions, I mean it sets certain boundaries about the choices we might make. Because there's some choices that we shouldn't even have to consider because we know that they're outside the will of God. Faith puts a limit on those, so even though there may be more than one good alternative, we still have a boundary in which to make such decisions. I recently read someone as saying, it really determines our options, faith does. It limits the things that we might spend a lot of time debating when, in essence, we just have to say, no, there's only two or three within the will of God that we really ought to consider. Moses, we read, when he became a man, had a choice, didn't he? He could either enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, as it's described, by continuing to reside in the palace of Egypt as the adopted son of the Pharaoh's daughter. You remember who found him there in the river after his parents had hid him there or really couldn't hide him any longer, so they put him there with the intention that he'd be found and spared. And he was, by God's sovereignty, found by the Pharaoh's daughter. He could have continued in that. Or he could embrace his true heritage and be mistreated with the people of God. Now, which would you have decided? A life of comfort, ease, and luxury, or a life of suffering and mistreatment and uncertainty? You see, faith, when Moses' faith in himself, his own faith grew, he said, I don't have a choice anymore. That limits my choice. I know whom I have believed, and I must do what he has commanded me to do. So, if you think about it, Moses' decision revolved first around his true identity, that is, who he really was. Was he, after all, an Egyptian prince, or was he a Hebrew slave? He knew who he was, at least in God's eyes. And then it revolved around his prospective future. What would become his lot in life? Was it to be continued comfort and privilege, or sudden suffering and degradation? And listen, if you want to know how much that decision at one time troubled Moses, you think about how he tried to take God's will in his own hands and deliver the people one at a time by killing the ones that had oppressed the people that he saw. So he knew very quickly, and he learned very quickly, that faith says, no, I must do what God the Father has told me. So his growing faith in the God of his fathers clearly defined his decisions. He was part of God's chosen people, and he would therefore take his place among them in spite of the consequences. And listen, that's what you decided to do when you came to be a part of God's church. You said, I'm not just going to be a Lone Ranger Christian. I'm going to be part of the called out people of God. And our function and our purpose is a lot different than just coming in and soaking it all up like great spiritual sponges. We are to be part of an army that goes out and in the name of Jesus and in his love, share the good news. And we encourage each other. We support each other in that mission. And along the way, we help carry each other sometimes through the tough times of life. I really love the way that our author skillfully blurs the distinction between Old Testament and New Testament faith in verses 25 and 26. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but I think it's deliberate. And that's another reason I think it's legitimate to talk about faith in the church based on these Old Testament texts, even though the church as such didn't exist yet. In verse 26, he makes this statement, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, Moses only knew about any Christ by a far distant look into the future, right? If he would have even known that particular title, Christ. But he had learned about a Redeemer. It was going to be someone like himself, and it was going to be someone much greater than himself. But still, I think our author is blurring that a little bit to say, this is the one that you serve. The one that Moses looked forward to, you now know. He has come. He has lived the life that you could never live, and he's called you to be his people by faith, based on faith in his resurrection, his cross and resurrection. And who but a New Testament believer would really equate the comforts of a palace in Egypt with the fleeting pleasures of sin, as we read in verse 25? You see, that's really not that big of a jump for a Christian, is it? To live a life of comfort and luxury when it really doesn't tell the truth about who you are, well, that is to live in the fleeting pleasures of sin, like we're still tempted to do. You can be a Christian and still be tempted to live for that which is temporary and is not God-honoring and is not eternal at all. And certainly the church can live by that. We can live by wealth. We can live by our own human wisdom. We can live by what makes us look the best on the outside. But faith says, no, those choices are no longer a part of who you are. It limits our choices and determines our decisions. How did Moses do that? How did he make the right decision? By faith. It says in verse 26, because he was looking not at the immediate pain and persecution that he would suffer by making this decision, but rather to the long-term reward. Moses chose anguish with his people because he wanted to be a part of their growth, their deliverance, and their eventual homeland. And those were similar to Jesus' reasons for choosing death on the cross, if you think about it. Jesus knew exactly what Moses did, even to a greater degree. That is, Jesus knew that we would hear of his gospel salvation, that we would be delivered from our sin and slavery, and that we would be led to a home with him forever. So on that score, both men did it for the joy that was set before them. And so must we. We have to decide as a body who we are. Are we a new creation in Christ, a body with Jesus as our head, or are we self-made people? We know the answer, don't we? We have to decide whose we are. Are we redeemed sinners bought with Jesus' blood? Or are we simply fortunate worldlings who are free to follow our own hearts however we wish? And we have to decide what we will do as a church. That is, live for him, even if it involves suffering. Or shall we live for ourselves and for our own pleasures? Well, true faith leaves us only the biblical Christ-honoring option, doesn't it? So faith quiets our fears, it determines our decisions, and third, it clarifies our vision. Faith will clarify our vision as a church, not just as individuals. Now, this morning, we noted how faith sharpened Isaac's spiritual insight into what God had planned for his people in the future. You remember? It actually changed the way he responded to events in the present. He saw things that were happening. He could have objected. He could have changed his mind. He could have thrown a fit. But instead, what did he do? He trusted that it was all part of God's ongoing plan for his people. Well, in verse 27, we're given another example of the forward-looking nature of biblical faith and the impact that it has on our behavior. Once again, it seemed to calm fears and influence decisions as well. But notice, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Now, the emphasis in this case is on the leaving. All right? So it was one thing for Moses to join with the people of God, to claim his heritage as one of God's chosen ones, even if it was going to involve suffering, and to stay there with them, regardless of the consequences. But it was something else entirely for him to launch out and lead a people who God had already warned him were going to be stiff-necked. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine any stiff-necked Baptists? All right? That's who we are. And yet, Moses had a similar group before him, and God said, I'm going to use you to take them out. And so, by faith, Moses left at the head of this column of so many hundreds of thousands of people. He knew, of course, that an enraged Pharaoh was sure to pursue the horde of people that he was leading away from Egypt. Why would the king do that? Well, only because Moses was taking away the largest part of his workforce. Enslaved as they were, when the slaves left, he was going to have to find other workers for all of his projects, which, of course, we know were many. God himself had even warned Moses what would happen when the people left, and unbeknownst to him, of course, or unbeknownst to Moses and the people, God had a watery solution in mind to deal with that eventuality. And we read about that in verse 29. So again, how could Moses do that? How could the church of the Old Testament, the people of God, do that? Because it was by faith. And the particular form of enduring faith on this occasion is described in verse 27 as Moses seeing him who is invisible. Now, do you find that statement ironic? What are people likely to say to you if they ask you, well, why did you make that decision, whatever it was that you did? And you were to tell the person at work or sitting next to you in class, well, the reason I did that is because I saw the one who is invisible. They're going to think you're nuts. And there are many people who thought that Moses perhaps had lost a little bit upstairs too, because he had something in his sight, in his spiritual vision, that proved to him he was right to leave Egypt and to trust God to lead these people out through him. It really expresses something that remains one of the most delightful paradoxes of the Christian faith. Why do we as a church trust in one when the world says, listen, you need to get the people with the money. You need to get the people with the influence, the people who are the leaders of the world. And if you have to compromise a little bit in order to get them, that's okay, because you're going to need them. There's a lot of people who look around and see how weak a church looks or how few people seem to be involved in the sharing the gospel. And they say, well, I guess maybe we just ought to go ahead and throw our hands up and say, okay, we'll compromise with the world. Faith won't allow that, will it? It gives us a vision of the one who, with whom nothing is impossible, as we saw this morning, but also the one who is real. What did we read in Hebrews 11:6? You cannot please God without faith. The one who comes to him, and I would say also the church who comes and worships him, must believe that he is, even though we can't see him, and believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Moses was looking to the reward in verse 26 and seeing God here in verse 27, and as he did that, he was literally fixing his eyes on something and someone that cannot be seen with physical sight, only with the eyes of faith. Folks, we have got to do that. We have got to say it doesn't look from the world's perspective or even from our limited human perspective that God could ever do what he says he will. But he will be faithful. And when we acknowledge him and see him at work, then we, by faith, can do the same thing. In fact, for us to see Jesus, as Hebrews 2:9 has already said we can, and to look to Jesus, as Hebrews 12:2 is going to say we must, that's not to have some kind of out-of-body mystical experience. It's simply to exercise God-given faith. It's to believe that he goes before us, that he goes among us, and that he'll never leave us or forsake us. I don't know about you, but I've had some wonderful moments with the Lord. And there's some of them that are so meaningful to me that I would even find it difficult to share out loud. It's not because they're odd or, you know, otherworldly to the extent that I would say that they're just weird. But they're so wonderful and so deep that it's really hard to put into words. And can I tell you something? Most of those experiences, not every one of them, but most of those experiences have taken place in and among the people of God, usually in worship. I mean, I've had some wonderful private times with the Lord, and most people, you know, that want to have just experiences, that's all they're looking for. They talk about things that happened to them while they were in their prayer times or, you know, when they were off somewhere all by themselves. And that can be a wonderful thing. We read about people like that in the Scripture as well. But I have found that being with God's people, serving with him, worshiping with him, sometimes going through some of the difficult times of life with them, those have been the moments when God has clarified my vision like no other times. And faith in the tough times even is what clarifies our vision like that. In fact, I would say that it can only happen by faith. I was talking to one man who was a pastor or elder at my daughter's church back when we were going through some of the difficult times of this church. And I said, you know, I know a church your size, and this was a fairly large church, has definitely had some problems. You've been in ministry long enough to really experience some tough times as a church. I said, what is it that kept you level, that kept you going forward at such times of challenge? And he said, without hesitating, he said, the recognition of the living presence of Jesus. He said, as our church began to develop the idea that we weren't just worshiping some distant historical figure or someone who's way out there somewhere who doesn't understand what we're going through, he said, when we began to understand that the living presence of Jesus is with us every time we gather together as God's people, that is what made the difference. And I would suggest that's the kind of faith we need as a body to help keep our vision clear. Well, number four, faith deepens our dependence. In fact, I suppose that dependency is actually kind of a practical synonym for faith. If you have faith in someone or something, you depend on them. We read here that by faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. Now, that may seem like it's a little bit out of chronological order, right? Because the Passover actually came before Moses left with the people and went out of Egypt. But I really don't think our author is trying to stay focused on the timeline here. He's rather reminding us that the Exodus event could never have happened at all apart from God's powerful intervention. they understood that they needed to depend on him. Well, what were they depending upon him for? I mean, it was one thing just to kind of walk out when the Pharaoh finally said, okay, I'm tired of you bunch. I'm tired of all these plagues. Get out. That's one thing. But to realize that he was likely to pursue you, recapture you, possibly kill you, and if anything, bring you back and make you even more of a group of slaves than before. What led them to do that? What did they believe? Well, they believed that not only was God going to deliver them, but they believed that God was going to judge their enemies. What did he told them through Moses? The destroyer, the angel of death, was going to come through that whole country. And he was going to slay the firstborn of every family, even among the animals. And the only way to escape that and not to become subject to God's wrath was to do what? Sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and lintels of your house. And then when the angel of death saw that, he would understand you have faith in the God who promised both deliverance and wrath. That's really, again, to look forward. That's what we're preaching when we preach the gospel. We're telling people, yes, God has given you a wonderful way through the blood of Jesus to escape the wrath that you rightly deserve. But those who don't take advantage of that, who don't fall under the blood of Jesus, are going to be judged forever. Amen. It's a horrifying thing if you really think about it. But the people believed it enough to do what was actually required, and that is to sprinkle the blood. Now, if you recall the story of that first Passover, they did a lot more than that, didn't they? They got dressed as if they were ready to go on a large journey. Later on, we learned that they asked their neighbors for money and gold and silver so that they could have something as they went out. In fact, the Bible says that's the way that they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't have to go to battle or steal anything. They just asked them, and these Egyptians gave it to them. And so God plundered his enemies even in that way. They ate a hastily prepared meal so quick because they knew God was going to answer what he had told them he would do. He was going to actually do it. They didn't even put leaven in their bread, and they ate the bitter herbs, and they did all of this to commemorate eventually what God had done on that night. Every act of faith on that night said, we could never do this alone. We believe that God alone can do it and that he will. They depended upon him. Guess what we will accomplish as the church if we depend only on ourselves and on human strategies and on slick programs? If just the people in this room, if we pooled all the wisdom and knowledge and practical experience that we have, all of our history, what could we accomplish as the church of Christ? Well, we could accomplish exactly the level of our human wisdom, which is nothing, right? We could do perhaps what human wisdom thinks is important. We could accomplish some things just by the force of sheer will and work, but we could never accomplish what God wants to accomplish through us. That takes faith. That takes dependency upon him. So listen, the same way that you have to depend upon God to bring you freedom from fear and to give you wisdom in your personal decisions and so on, it's the same way with us as a body. We will probably never grow much beyond the faith of those of us who regularly gather to worship and serve the Lord here. It must be that we learn to depend on someone who is unlimited rather than on our limited human wisdom and resources. I'm all for enthusiasm and energy and hard work. In fact, I know in my own life I could use a little bit more of it. I think that we could probably use a little bit more of that among the people of God in the church. You know, those are very good and very biblical things. But I think what we need in the final analysis is to remember what God told his people again in the Old Testament. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, declares the Lord. He's the one that we depend on. Number five, faith, of course, overcomes our enemies. They may not be the enemies that we first identify. We sometimes think that mere mortals are our enemies. Don't get me wrong, they can be used of the devil, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? Amen. Our warfare requires something greater. And so as we learn to depend upon the Lord, one of the things we depend upon him most for is victory over our enemies. There's one more story connected with the Exodus in verse 29. And then there's two vignettes in verses 30 and 31 dealing with Israel's entry into the Promised Land. But what those three stories have in common is the facing of enemies. They're all lumped together, I think, under this last heading because they all seem to address faith's impact on overcoming such enemies. And notice once again, it's not just Moses and his faith that's in view here, but rather the people and their faith, as we read very clearly in the first part of verse 29. As the Egyptians pursued the fleeing Israelites and trapped them up against the Red Sea, Moses did as he was ordered, and he stretched out his staff, and the water parted. You know, you've seen, if you've watched the old Charlton Heston movie, you've seen how dramatic that might have looked. I think it was even more than that. I think that's the best Hollywood could do, perhaps, to explain that. But Moses did his part, to be sure, and that was an act of faith on his part. But notice, it was the church who listened to God's word through Moses and then took obedient action. If they'd have said, "Ben, that's impressive. That looks wonderful. What a great trick that was, Moses. But we're going to stay on this side," that wouldn't have accomplished anything. But it says that they walked over as if on dry land. They believed God enough to go up and go through this part. And by the way, don't buy the idea that this Red Sea was just kind of a shallow thing and it was just kind of a little. No, the scripture talks about the walls of water standing on either side of the people. And as they walked through, they had to believe God is faithful. He is not going to bring these waters back on us. But the final result, of course, was when their enemies thought, okay, if the Hebrews can do it, so can the Egyptians. So they marched through afterwards, and God closed the water again because of Moses' obedience, and the enemies of God perished there. There's a great song of Moses in the book of Exodus that's also quoted in the New Testament, even in the book of Revelation, that talks about the victory of God over his enemies. Well, after that, our author completely passes over the wilderness years and resumes his book of faith with the first main difficulty that the people faced in Canaan. All right, so this is where these other two vignettes come in. First of all, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Since Israel demonstrated their undaunted faith to march around the city for 7 days, they were following a military strategy that no self-respecting leader would have ever recommended, right? And they did it because they depended upon God and His Word. That's what God had commanded them to do. Now, as part of the same push into the Promised Land, Rahab, the prostitute, by faith, did not perish with the rest of the city's inhabitants. The disobedient is who the author calls them, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, can you imagine how many men Rahab, the harlot, had welcomed into her home? But this was different. She had heard about the Israelite people. She had heard about their God. And so when these men came to the one place where they thought perhaps they wouldn't be suspected, into this house of ill repute, to find out some logistical information, she welcomed them and she demonstrated that she believed in their God too. And she pled with them not to let her family and her perish when God finally gave them the victory. She too, even a non-Israelite, even a woman of questionable moral character, learned to depend upon the God of Israel. Well, why is that kind of overcoming faith still vital to our church? It's because we still have enemies. It's because we still have those forces that oppose us, and most of them much more powerful than we are. The Bible describes them as enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ, and enemies of the church. All who would wish to hamper and enslave us in sin can be paralleled with the enemies of God's people in the Egyptians. All who would resist us and reject our message are like the locked-in city of the buttoned-up city of Jericho, or locked-up citizens, rather, of the buttoned-up city of Jericho. They're still resisting and opposing us and thinking that they can outlast us as the church. Little do they know that when faith wields the power of the gospel and of prayer, there's no stronghold in this world that can prevail against them. Jesus, by the way, made that promise. And all who would betray us, like Rahab could have, had she not come to faith herself, quickly discovered that the thickest, tallest walls are no match for the victor who has overcome the world. The gospel blows down the doors of the enemy. Well, it's no secret, is it, that First Baptist Church of Nuwalla, and I'm talking about its pastor and staff, its teachers and deacons, all its longtime and brand new members, all of its combined programs and ministries and special offerings, all of that is not strong enough, we're not smart enough, we're not wealthy enough, we're not influential enough, or well-organized enough to make much of a dent in our world of lostness and immorality. And I mean, we're not going to do that by ourselves. None of those things can be done on our own apart from faith in the one who promises to be with us in power until the end of the age. If we're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, if we're going to take the gospel across the street or in this community, then we're going to have the kind of faith that Moses and his people and his parents had. If we're indeed to make disciples of all nations, as far as that mission belongs to us, then we have to learn to fear God and obey Him more than we fear and cower to people. We'll have to make a decisive choice about where our ultimate allegiance will lie. We'll have to do what Joshua later told the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. Is it going to be the gods of this world, or is it going to be the one and true God? As for me and my household, as for me and our church, we need to say we're going to serve the Lord. We'll have to also be okay with the fact that God often chooses to remain hidden, only to see Him by faith. Moses saw Him who was invisible, and you know what God sometimes does to His church? He gives us His word, and then He says, okay, now you understand what I'm going to do. And we say, great, Lord, go ahead. When we see you, then we're going to follow. He said, you're not going to see me. You've got my word. You've heard me. That's enough. You'll see me with the eyes of faith if you continue to take each step that I tell you to. We'll also have to accept the fact that the world sees Christians in general, and our church in particular, as weak. After all, it saw Jesus and the cross as weak. Said He was a failure. He didn't do what He set out to do, when we know from the Word of God that He did exactly what He had come to do. We'll also have to be prepared, as you know, to be opposed, marginalized, ignored. I could just add to that long list of massive challenges. And, you know, if you look around, how many are in this room tonight? I mean, I'm glad that we have as many as we do. But when you look around, do you think this is the group that's going to change the world? Really? Not on our own, are we? By faith, we will overcome the world because Jesus promised that He would, and He already has. Faith mitigates all those things that I just mentioned, our seeming weakness, our lack of any impressiveness. Faith says it doesn't matter because we serve the living God. As it's in our seeming weakness and ordinariness that He proves Himself to be strong and extraordinary. So we don't really look to the patriarchs or to Moses or to Israel so much as we look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who gave it to us. He's the one that will mature it and grow it. He's the one in which we will endure in that faith to the very end. I just wonder if we're ready to accept that challenge, church, and I pray you are. I thank you for doing so, and I ask that you continue to pray that we would be that faithful people. Let's pray together. Father, I want to praise you and thank you for making me part of your people over these many years. There's a sense in which I identify with every Christian who's ever lived in every age and all around the world, but it's been my privilege and it's been part of your plan that I be identified with individual congregations. Sometimes I've been a member. Sometimes I haven't been a very faithful member. Sometimes I have been a leader of students or of worshipers or of a people like I am in this place. But Lord, all of it has always reminded me that you are a God who's chosen to work through your people, not just through individuals. As much as you use them and as important as their faith is, you've chosen to use us as a body. So, Lord, may we not only draw near to you, may we also stir one another up to faith in you, to love and to good deeds that flow from that faith, so that we'll be able to believe that you can actually use us to change this world. God, I pray even this week that as we go out and as we are aware that we have people that are praying for us every day, we have brothers and sisters that we can call on if needed, that that would encourage us to boldly share your word and to reach out in love to the people who need it. And Father, thank you. We'll give you the praise and the glory for continuing to build up your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing another hymn of faith as we prepare to go out and serve him. If I can pray with you or help you in any way, this church can minister to you, you come as we sing together.